Colossians chapter 3, and it's around page 1021 or so. I've been mentioning thus far, brothers and sisters, the ministry of Dr. James Dobson, Focus on the Family. He founded that ministry, I believe, around the year 1977 in Southern California. And the mission statement says something like to nurture and defend the God-ordained institution of the family and to promote biblical truths worldwide. They moved to Colorado Springs, I think, around 1991 or so. And it's just a dynamic ministry. And I want to begin by quoting something that Dr. Dobson wrote as he felt the Lord's burden to begin a ministry to marriage, concerning marriage in the family. And again, this is from the book, Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives. He writes this. He says, if America is going to survive the incredible stresses and dangers it now faces, it will be because husbands and fathers again place their families at the highest level on their system of priorities, reserving a portion of their time and energy for leadership within their homes. And then he says this, I feel that my message to men is the most critical topic I have ever addressed, and as such may be the task for which I was born. The Western world stands at a great crossroads in its history, and it is my opinion that our very survival as a people will depend on the presence or absence of masculine leadership in millions of homes. End of quote. When we moved recently from New Jersey to Pennsylvania, I came across something I had written way back in the year 1985. Are any of you pack rats like me? You kind of save everything, notes and things, cards. No? No pack rats? Yeah, my wife's been telling me that, by the way. But I save everything. I mean, the ladies, you're going to think this is crazy. She might go walking the dog when we were in New Jersey, walking the dog. Now she has a horse and a donkey living in Pennsylvania. I mean, that's a different story. But she'll go walking the dog, and I'd come home from, visiting, and she'd have a little yellow stick-em note on the kitchen counter. It'll say, hi, hon, I'm walking the dog. Be back soon. Love me. I save that. I really do. I've got hundreds of them. And it isn't just because I'm a pack rat. I mean, in all seriousness, you never know what happens in life. I'm just going to be honest with you. And if she's taken from me one day, I've got a whole stack of cards and things and little stick-em notes that I would read for my own comfort. But anyway, so in my pack rattiness, I'm moving, and I find a card I wrote apparently as a New Year's resolution in 1985. I wrote it on a little 3x5 card in my little chicken scrawl, and it says this. I resolved that in 1985, I want God to work in me and through me by time spent with my family and experiencing His peace under pressure. I made that a resolution. And part of the reason I made that resolution, as far as the pressures, I'll get into in just a few minutes about life in the ministry. But the most important part to me, the part I mentioned first, was that I want God to work in me and through me by time spent with my family. And so I kind of, Dr. Dobson shared this in a much more profound and impactful way worldwide. This was just me. But I felt the burden of my own home, my own family, starting right where I live, knowing that God ordained the marriage institution and the family to be the building block of any kind of civil society. And so we don't need to hear what I have to say. We don't have to ultimately hear certainly what Dr. Dobson has to say. We need to go back again to the manufacturer's handbook and here with the God who created us in His image, performed the first marriage ceremony in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve, and has set up fathers as the heads of their home, what He has to say concerning His will as revealed in His Word. And so let's go to one verse here together, Colossians chapter 3, and look with me, if you would, at verse 21. Verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This is a very powerful text with a lot of implications, practically, personally speaking, for you and me. And it starts with that name, fathers. You know, in the Greek, it's the word pater. And interestingly enough, I never caught this before, in Hebrews 11:23, that word is used in reference to parents, the parents of Moses. It's the same word, pater. But it applies to both men and women, what we're studying here, the husbands and the wives. But the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, particularly singled out the men, the fathers, in this particular portion of the text. And so look with me very carefully. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not provoke your children. That word provoke in the original language is erethizo, and it can be translated to embitter or to provoke. And if you look it up in the Greek dictionary, it says to arouse or to stimulate. To arouse or to stimulate. It can be used in a good sense. Now, the Apostle Paul uses that word erethizo in a good sense in 2 Corinthians 9:2 when he's trying to stir up the believers in Achaia to give more generously. So it can have positive connotations. But more often than not, it's used in a negative context, as it's used here. And it says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not provoke them. Do not irritate them. Some of the other translations say, do not embitter them. The New American Standard says, do not exasperate them. Present active imperative, guys, means it's an ongoing, it's supposed to be an ongoing action that is under a direct command from Almighty God. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Some commentators give some good biblical insight onto the meaning of that term. For example, in my NIV study Bible, it says, listen guys carefully, fathers must surrender any right they may feel to act unreasonably toward their children. I'm going to say that again. Fathers must surrender any right they may feel to act unreasonably toward their children. The great reformer John Calvin puts it this way, commenting on this portion of the text. He says, this command prohibits parents from exercising an immoderate harshness, lest their children should be so disheartened as to be incapable of receiving any honorable training. Reformed Bible commentator William Hendrickson writes this, fathers should create an atmosphere which will make obedience an easy and natural matter, namely, the atmosphere of love and confidence. Guys, those comments kind of hit you between the eyes, don't they? Now, do not misunderstand. Lest we not put this in a proper context, let's go back to the book of Proverbs just for a moment. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, page 557. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, page 557. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the wisest man who ever lived, next to our Lord Jesus Christ, King Solomon. Proverbs 13, 24, it says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Guys, there are certainly going to be times, and if you're a father, you know this, where our authority in the home is going to be challenged, perhaps repeatedly, by our children. And so according to biblical principles, there certainly are times when, as someone I heard once said, you need to apply the board of discipline to the seat of learning. You need to buy He said you have to apply the board of education to the seat of learning. Our children need discipline, but it must be exercised fairly, firmly, lovingly, according to the principles of God's word. And guys, in all honesty, as a father, it's an old expression, I suppose, but I felt it many times. I felt like as I was disciplining my children, I felt like saying to them, and I don't think I ever said it, but I was thinking, honey, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. This is going to hurt me more than it does you. Because why don't we always do that? Why don't we always exercise discipline that way, fairly, lovingly, firmly, measured according to the occasion, according to the age of the child, according to the temperament of the child? Why don't we? I think part of the problem is because we are often under such time constraints and such time pressures that we act rashly. I've heard many a wife say to their child or tell me that they've said to their children, you just wait till your father gets home. And that's fair in a sense. But many times the father, when he gets home, he's so busy, he doesn't have time to really hear what happened or spend time talking to the child or explaining what he did wrong and why. And he just lets him have it. Time pressure. Came across an article, it was a little booklet actually, during my college years. It was published by InterVarsity Press. And it was called The Tyranny of the Urgent. The Tyranny of the Urgent by a man named Charles E. Hummel. Guys, see if you can identify with what this little booklet writes concerning the time pressures that that we all face. He says, have you ever wished for a 30-hour day? Surely this extra time would relieve the tremendous pressure under which we live. Our lives leave a trail of unfinished tasks, unanswered letters, unvisited friends, unwritten articles, and unread books haunt our quiet moments when we stop to evaluate. We desperately need relief. But would a 30-hour day really solve the problem? Wouldn't we soon be just as frustrated as we are now with our 24-hour allotment? A mother's work is never finished, and neither is that of any student, teacher, minister, or anyone else we know. Nor will the passage of time help us catch up. Children grow in number and age to require more of our time. Greater experience in profession and church brings more exacting assignments, so we find ourselves working more and enjoying it less. When we stop to evaluate, we realize that our dilemma goes deeper than a shortage of time. It is basically the problem of priorities. Hard work doesn't hurt us. We all know what it is to go full speed for long hours, totally involved in an important task. The resulting weariness is matched by a sense of achievement and joy. Not hard work, but doubt and misgiving produce anxiety as we review a month or year and become oppressed by the pile of unfinished tasks. We sense uneasily that we may have failed to do the important. The winds of other people's demands have driven us onto a reef of frustration. We confess quite apart from our sins, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Several years ago, an experienced cotton mill manager said to me, "Your greatest danger is letting the urgent things crowd out the important." I'm going to read that again. He said, "Your greatest danger is letting the urgent things crowd out the important." He didn't realize how hard his maxim hit. It often returns to haunt and rebuke me by raising the critical problem of priorities. We live in constant tension between the urgent and the important. The problem is that the important task rarely must be done today or even this week. Extra hours of prayer and Bible study, a visit with that non-Christian friend, careful study of an important book, these projects can wait. But the urgent tasks call for instant action, endless demands, pressure every hour and every day. Priorities. I was talking to a man several years ago who is he's like a time control expert. And when he told me what he makes when he speaks around giving time control conferences, it blew me away. But he told me an illustration he always uses. He said he often will take a great big jar and set it on a table in front of a huge auditorium filled with many business executives, professional people. And he said, "I put all these big rocks in the jar, and I fill it right to the top." And he said, and then I asked him, "How many of you think that jar is full?" And several hands throughout the auditorium would go up. And then he says he would take some smaller stones, some gravel, pour that in, shake it, pour more in, shake it, pour more in, shake it. "How many of you think it's full now?" And several more hands would go up. And then he would take some sand and pour the sand in, and he would shake it and pour more sand in and fill it right to the top. "And how many of you think now that this jar is full?" And almost every hand would go up. And then he would take a pitcher of water and he would pour it into the jar and he would fill it up to the top. And he'd say, "How many of you now think the jar is full?" And everybody's hand would go up. And he would say, "What do you think the point of my illustration to you is?" And he said, "Rich, it almost never fails. People will say you can always fit more into your day." He said, "That's not the point at all." He said, "The point is you always need to put the big rocks in first. You always need to put the big rocks in first. Priorities. The things that matter most." I'll try not to get emotional at this, as I tend to do anyway. But early on in my ministry, I was working a lot of hours. My wife asked me not to state the hours. She said it's embarrassing how many hours, so I won't. But we also had six kids, six and under. Pressure, time pressure, dealing with priorities. And I want to share with you just a few nuggets of the way God worked in me concerning what we're talking about here, dads, because of the way we often provoke our children due to time pressure. Had an elder, Pastor Bill, thank God for our elders. Early in the ministry, I'm in an elders meeting, and the elders knew what my schedule was and knew our family was growing. And they said to me, "Pastor, you need to take, instead of always just taking one day off a week, you need to take 2 days off a week, 1 week a month." And I said, I can't afford to take 2 days off 1 week a month. And Brother Bill, this dear elder, took my planner, literally at the council table, he took my planner, he flipped to the next month, and he picked the week, and he went, X, X, and he X'd out 2 days, and he said, there, and he pushed it back to me. And he made me do that. And I did that for about 6 months or so. 1 week a month, I took 2 days off a week. And then I went back to my old habits, which were not very healthy, priority-wise. So, ladies, one day in the evening, my wife, Margaret, said to me, she said, we can't keep living like this. I hardly ever see you. The kids never see you. I think you're trying to be super pastor. We have a family that you are supposed to be taking care of. So we implemented a few changes. We started taking a date every Friday night, just $25 out to a hamburger place. It wasn't a big deal, but every Friday night, we started going out for a date. We had a young girl in our church, literally volunteered to babysit for us. It was a wonderful thing because we didn't have any money to pay her babysitter, so we took her up on that. And every Friday night, we would have a date. And by the way, if I had a wedding rehearsal bill on a Friday night or something, we'd go out for lunch. I always compensated her in the time. I always compensated it somehow. I always took Monday off, faithfully. Margaret knew that Monday was I was going to be off. Nobody's going to get a hold of me unless it's an emergency. And here's the kicker, ladies, that she gave me. She said, you come to the dinner table every night. Either you come home or you come out of your study and you come to the dinner table when dinner is on the table. Never before. She said, after dinner is over, you're gone. Your family visiting, your elders meeting, your council meeting, your pre-marriage counseling, you're visiting the hospital, you're gone. And when you're here, this is the thing that really got to me. She said, and when you're here, you're not even here. You know what that means? My mind was a million miles away. So it's embarrassing to say, but I started putting in my planner 5 to 7 p.m. I wrote it in my planner. Family. Family. I gave her 2 hours every night. And when I'd be visiting our seniors or something in the afternoon, I'd always say, oh, I need to get going. I've got a 5 o'clock appointment. No one ever asked me what that 5 o'clock appointment was. It was my family. Nobody argues with your planner. Just say you have an appointment. And I would go home. And Margaret knew that for 2 hours, I was really going to be there. So dear Elder Roger Bessemer, who's in glory, Mark, my planner, Margaret and I made some priority adjustments in our marriage. Third thing, I go to a seminar by a man by the name of Dr. Ken Canfield. He wrote a book called Seven Principles of Effective Fathering, I think the name of it is. Seven Principles of Effective Fathering. Dr. Ken Canfield is held in a big, huge Baptist church in North Jersey. Had to be 500 guys there, if there was one, if not more. Maybe there were several hundred. And a lot of us were pastors. And at the end of the talk, Ken Canfield singled out the pastors. And here's what he said, and it changed my life. He said, pastors, he said, you might be the pastor of the largest church in whatever state it is that you're from. He said, if you were to die tonight, you will probably be replaced by your church within 3 to 6 months. But your family will never be able to replace you. Wow. Right between the eyes. And I started realizing that in God's eyes, my calling ahead of being a pastor was being a husband and being a father. I also came across a song that some of you may be familiar with, and I read it again in Dr. Dobson's book. And it was penned by a husband and wife team named Sandy and Harry Chapin about 45 years ago. And it's called Cats in the Cradle. And it goes like this. Men, fathers, listen. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking for I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, the little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when. But we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away. But his smile never dimmed. It said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when. But we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. Well, he came home from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say. Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. We'll have a good time then. Fathers, does that speak to you the way it speaks to me? You come back to the manufacturer's handbook, Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. And it says, fathers, do not provoke, do not embitter your children, do not exasperate them. It's a very simple, single command, guys, that God gives to us as fathers so that we will be able to avoid, secondly and finally, a very significant and sobering consequence. Look at the rest of the text with me, if you would, please. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at it in verse 21. We're going to read the whole text this time. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become, and this word is so powerful, discouraged. Discouraged. The Greek word is athumeo. You look it up in the Greek lexicon and it says to lose heart, to be dispirited, to want to give up. About 20 years ago or so, a fellow in our Ponta Plains congregation by the name of Abe Van Wingerden took me to Haiti. I don't know if the Wingerden family is up here in Canada. They're literally across the United States. They're growers. They're greenhouse growers, and they build greenhouses and all kinds of stuff. A huge family and very, very expansive business enterprise. Growers, Dutch guys. And Abe flew me to Haiti because they have a work there called Double Harvest. And they've got a Christian school with some 500 students. They've got a medical clinic that just takes care of the Haitians for free or very nominal cost. They've got a tilapia farm to help feed them and vegetable farm that they hire workers from the town in to help them earn a living and so on, not just give handouts and all the rest. So Abe and I fly to Haiti and to Port-au-Prince, and we're driving through Haiti. We're walking through some villages. We found one of the ladies that work on staff at Double Harvest, drove us around to show me the area. And friends, as I'm looking at the Haitians, I like looking in people's eyes, not just their faces. I like looking into their eyes because it really can tell you more about them. And I'm looking in the eyes of the Haitians, and I said to myself, it kind of looks like anger, but it's not anger. Kind of looks like hurt, but it's not hurt. I couldn't define what it was. So I said to the girl driving the car, I said, hey, I'm looking at their faces. I said, what is this emotion that I see? Looks like hurt, but I don't think it is. Looks like anger, but I don't think it is. What is it that I'm looking at? You know what she said to me? She said, it's resignation. It's resignation. They have simply given up. And they have lost all hope. Wow. Flying back to the States, I said to myself as I'm praying to the Lord about it, you know what, Rich? I've seen that look in the faces of far too many young people that I care to mention.
When I worked with Youth for Christ Campus Life, I was trying to run Bible studies in several public high schools in North Jersey. I saw it in their eyes, even kids from rich communities. You walk through Willowbrook Mall or some of the big malls in the United States, and you look at the young people, and I'm like, man, there it is, just what I saw in Haiti. Sometimes, sadly enough, even as I'm looking into the eyes of some of our young people in the church leading a youth group or teaching a catechism class, shoot, there it is, dispirited, off the mail. And over my years of pastoral ministry, dear friends, I came to understand that part of the reason why that look is in the faces of so many young people, and guys, I'm saying this to you as a great sinner saved by grace, but the reason that look is in so many eyes of young people and children is because of fathers who have provoked them and caused them to become discouraged. Always saying no, and hardly ever saying yes. Never complimenting them, never encouraging them, never affirming them. Always pointing out the C's and D's on the report card and never mentioning the A's and B's. Conveying to them, if not so much with the spoken word, by our attitude, can't you do anything right? Do the word self-fulfilling prophecy mean anything to you? Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. William Hendrickson, Reformed Bible commentator, puts it this way. He says, when fathers are unjust or overly severe, a spirit of sullen resignation is created in the hearts of the offspring, and they figure, no matter what I do, it's always wrong. I'm going to read that again, William Hendrickson, commenting on our text. When fathers are unjust or overly severe, a spirit of sullen resignation is created in the hearts of the offspring. They figure, no matter what I do, it's always wrong. And then Matthew Henry adds this, and again I quote, let not your authority over them be exercised with rigor and severity, but with kindness and gentleness, lest you, by holding the reins too tight, make them fly out with the greater fierceness. End of quote. I close with this. I know you didn't really know Ralph Cramden. Do you know the name Bill Cosby? You do. Just so I know how many do, let me see your hands. If you know the name, oh, this is wonderful. Okay, so you know the name Bill Cosby. Again, because of the children here, I am not going to be very specific in this illustration. I would if it was only adults. And it concerns the reason why Bill Cosby's in prison today. But guys, I saw a headline in the weekend edition of USA Today newspaper. The date was the weekend of April 27 through 29, 2018, and it was when this story was breaking. And the headline, huge letters, front page, USA Today, said this. Cosby's America's Dad Legacy, : vaporized. I'm going to read that again. Headline, Cosby's America's Dad, in quotes, legacy, : vaporized. Fathers, unless you and I want our father's legacy vaporized, listen to what I'm saying. Unless you and I want our father's legacy vaporized, then by the grace and mercy of Almighty God, through faith in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the person and the power and the presence of His Holy Spirit, through the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose blood washes away all of our sins, let us hear and let us heed this very simple and single command, lest we experience this very sobering and startling consequence. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And rather, guys, we look forward to basking in the blessing of what the sacred psalmist says in Psalm 128. If you want to turn there with me, I'm closing with this. It's page 538 in our Pew Bibles, page 538, Psalm 128. Listen carefully or follow along. The psalmist says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you will be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Guys, look at verse 4, and with this I'm done. "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." A Hebrew word for man is Adam. It's where we get the name Adam from. And that word is used over 500 times in the Old Testament. This is not the word Adam in verse 4. In verse 4, where we read, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed," it is the word Geber. Geber is used less than 100 times in the Old Testament, but it is used in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, where it says, "These are the names of David's mighty men." That's the word translated here as man. David's mighty men. And so, brothers, let us not simply seek to be men. Let us seek by God's grace and to His glory to be mighty men. Strong men. Spiritual warriors who, in the midst of a spiritual warfare and indeed battling Satan himself, who is seeking to destroy our marriages and destroy our children and destroy our families and obliterate everything we hold dear, may we be found in His sight as faithful fathers. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we want to thank You today for giving us Your Holy Spirit-inspired Word, the manufacturer's handbook. And Lord, enable us to not simply hear, but to also heed these words penned by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Oh Lord, when we consider the biblical imagery of You as our ever-faithful Heavenly Father, a Father, the sacred psalmist says, who has compassion on us as Your children, knowing how we are formed, remembering that we are dust. A Father, Jesus said, who eagerly watches for and gladly welcomes home even the prodigal son, who said to Him just a short time prior, "Give me my share of the inheritance." In effect, He was saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Oh, faithful Father, forgive us, we pray, as fathers, as mothers, as husbands, as wives, as sons and daughters, who far too frequently fail to live up to Your holy and righteous standards in the midst of our own family relationships. Father, we confess those sins to You, praying and pleading that You would cleanse us of all such unrighteousness through the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross by Your only begotten Son, who perfectly fulfilled Your law for us. Please, Father, anoint us, we pray, so that we would build our families on a firm foundation, and that we would ever and always hear and heed Your will as revealed in Your holy word whenever it is found, focusing on the family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.